Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
All right. Well, immediately following today's service, we are going to be having a baptism. We're going to be celebrating baptism. Three people are going to be getting baptized, and you're going to, and in fact, we're inviting you to come and witness the baptism. So right after the service, as you exit out of the sanctuary and you look to the left, to your right, right as you're sitting, but as you leave to your left, you will see a blue pool. Can't miss it. It's at the end of the grassy area. We just invite you to come gather around the pool for a few minutes while we baptize these three wonderful friends who are going to be baptized this afternoon. So you're invited. Stay for a little bit extra today and witness this beautiful celebration of obedience to Jesus. So that's coming up at the end of the service. But for now, we're going to be finishing up a series we started at the beginning of this month on the life of Samuel. Now, Samuel was a prophet, an Old Testament character, and his was indeed a life well lived. And you may be familiar with the life of Samuel because you know that there are two books in the Bible called 1 and 2 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel. You say, well, who's Samuel? That's who we're talking about. And as I said, we've been looking at his life and how he has lived a life well lived because he lived it in relationship to God. And there's a lot about Samuel that we can take for ourselves, you know, to take away. In fact, there's a part of the Bible that says that all these stories are actually given to us from the Bible so that we can learn from them. And we can also live a life well lived, right? And to live well with God in heaven and Christ our Savior. So here we go as we wrap this up. This is maybe, some would say this was kind of the high point maybe for Samuel. It's toward the end of his life. Some people estimate he's maybe about 80 years old actually at this particular moment in time, the story we're going to read today. And it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. I'm just going to read all 13 verses. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" Remember, we heard from this, Ruth last week that Saul is the very first king and that Samuel was involved in making a transition from a time when the nation of Israel was governed by judges to a time when the nation of Israel would have a king. And God involved Samuel in establishing Saul to be the first king, right? Well, Saul's reign is coming to an end. It's not ended yet, but it's going to come to an end. And God is asking Samuel to be involved and to anoint or prepare or select, be involved in this, the choosing of a new king. And it begins by, he begins by saying to Saul, "How long are you going to grieve? How long will you mourn since I have rejected Saul? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Yeah, that's right. The same Bethlehem from the Christmas story. A little town of Bethlehem, same Bethlehem. But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about this, he will kill me." Because Saul is actually in Ramah. He's going all the way to the south and to Bethlehem. And the road from Ramah to Bethlehem goes right through Gibeah, where Saul lives. So Samuel might have a reason to be slightly concerned. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked Samuel, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated the very special guests, Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest son, by the way, of Jesse. And there were seven sons, actually eight sons, but there were seven present. And he saw Eliab and he thought, "Oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed standing before me right here. He's the tallest, oldest, biggest guy in the room. It's got to be Eliab." But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. It's not him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. The Lord does not look, God does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him, probably that son number two, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then to Shammah passed by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass by before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. None of the seven that we've met today. They're not it. It's neither, none of these guys. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? They're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, well, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. His name, as many of us would know, is David. So Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went, well, he then went back to Ramah. Now, you could look at these 13 verses from chapter 16 and rightfully, understandably, make the focus on David, because this is a significant moment in David's life. He's at a time where he's chosen to be the next king of Israel, right? And it is a story about David, and it's really a story about Abraham, for that matter, that how God is keeping the promise that he made to Abraham that he would bless all the nations of the earth through one individual. I mean, it's a much, much larger story that is being told here than just David or the kings of Judah or all of those things, because eventually the story will connect with the larger story of how God brings a descendant of David to the throne whose name is Jesus. But for this afternoon, we are going to focus on the other character, or one of the other characters in this story, who's also the feature of this entire series, and we're going to focus on the person of Samuel. We're going to put the focus today on the person of Samuel. So here we go. Now you know, last week we got to the end of chapter 15, and we read the just a tragic story, kind of the unbreaking of Saul's authority as king, or his rule as king, and Samuel's tremendous disappointment over that. And there's a lot we could say. Ruth did such a good job with that last week. I don't want to re-preach your sermon, but you know, there was such a brokenness maybe on the part of Samuel, the connection maybe personally, as well as the hope and the promise of God was really going to get something done here, despite maybe Samuel's questions about the whole thing. And a time of renewal for Samuel as he has kind of reconnects to the God who put him into the situation in the first place. But something has happened between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, because right at the very beginning, chapter 16 begins with, Samuel, it's time for you to stop grieving. He'd been mourning the reign of Saul, mourning and grieving for the king that Saul never became, just over many, many things. I'm sure that as he mourned over King Saul and what things had become, God has a gentle rebuke for Samuel. It's time to stop grieving. It's time to stop mourning over what could have been. It's time to stop being sorry and pitiful and grieving over what didn't happen. It's time. It's time to move forward with this, Samuel. And he's calling Samuel to himself to do just this thing. Now I got to tell you right at the beginning that this story in Samuel's life may not actually be Samuel at his best moment. All right, because it starts with a gentle rebuke, kind of like God having to say, you're not getting it. You know, you're grieving too much. Stop grieving. You know, and there's another, we're going to get to it, but there's another point in the story where God will have to give Samuel another gentle rebuke, and like kind of a little bit of a correction. You know, and so overall, you might say that this is maybe not Samuel on his best day. This isn't one of those days where he's filled with energy and confidence, and it's the best time of the day and the best day of the week for him, where he's at his peak, where his prayer life is awesome and doing really, really well, and he just could take on a full army all by himself. It's not that day for him. And God is going to ask Samuel to do something again that he has already done, and it didn't work out so well the first time. And so you can imagine being in that situation, right? You know, you're tired, you're worn down, you've been through a really difficult time, and you maybe just want to kind of park it someplace and be left alone, and maybe you are in need of some renewal, and now God has come to say, stop grieving, it's time to stop mourning, stop. And I'm asking you to get back into something and to do something that you did before and it didn't work out so well. I don't know about you, but you couldn't blame Samuel if you wondered maybe, you know, God, is this the right time? Is this right for me? Can't we put this off to another time? But God has something else in mind, and he's going to work with and move Samuel forward in all of this. I love the way this is expressed literally there in those first couple of verses. Literally, it says, I am sending you, Samuel, to Jesse of Bethlehem, Jesse from Bethlehem, the father of David and all those sons. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have seen for myself one of his sons, a king. I know that's not really good, good English grammar, but the literalness of it, I kind of caught my attention. I have seen for myself one of his sons, a king. God's choosing is a way to describe what he sees. God's choosing is a way to describe what he sees. And when I saw that, I was immediately reminded of something that Jesus said about himself. He said, truly, I tell you, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And I love that about Jesus, is that Jesus, of course, being God's Son, would be the one person who would be completely in touch and in tune with what his Father was doing, could see what his Father was doing and say, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I see my Father doing. I'm going to see what God is doing. And when I see what God is doing, I'm going to join him in that. It's a good way to go. But for Samuel to do that, he's going to have to take up his horn and be on his way. Take up his horn of oil and be on his way. Now, just if you're wondering what that might be, that's probably a ram's horn, right? That from a ram that is no more. And they would hollow out that horn and they would use it to carry liquid, maybe water. But in this case, they're using it to carry oil, anointing oil. And what's really amazing about this and worth pointing out is that this has only happened one other time before, and that was with Saul. So this is all still a relatively new thing. I mean, God is asking Samuel to do something that, you know, it's not like I've done this 100 times before. I've anointed 100 kings before. Yeah, got it. I'm all over it. This is still very new. You know, even to Samuel, anointing kings is a very new thing. And God's got him on his way with a horn, filled with oil. When did I do this last time? I did this with Saul. Well, that didn't work out really well. Well, here I am being asked to do the same thing again. And the act of anointing of the king is the response between what God sees and what happens in real time with real people. You see, what I'm saying there is that God sees a king, and the response is to take up that horn of oil and anoint. We'll talk about anointing more in a moment. And that's the response in between what God has spoken, what God sees in real time with real people. So what is an anointing? What's happening here? An anointing in the Old Testament, whether that was anointing priests, which before there were kings, those were the only people who were anointed, or now an anointing kings, it was a way to say, this is a place or a person where heaven and earth meet. So when you saw someone saying, I'm going to anoint this rock, it was basically saying, I met God in this place. Right there, that rock, I met God. It was a place where heaven and earth meet. I'm going to put some of this special oil, a mixture of spices and oil and water, and I'm going to put some of that on this place so that I will know and everyone else will know this is a place where we have met God. And it was just a place where sometimes people, like priests, would be anointed so that they could also know and be self-aware that they are a bridge between heaven and earth. And now God is doing a new thing by saying even the king can be a person who is a bridge between heaven and earth. Now, this isn't going to end with just the kings. Jesus would come, the perfect expression of a bridge between heaven and earth. And it's not just that he was anointed as a bridge. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. And then what Jesus does, by the way, just to keep going with that, is that Jesus does is that he shares his spirit with every one of us who believes in him, so that filled with the spirit of the anointed one, you and I who believe on Jesus could also be the place where heaven and earth meet. And that's an amazing thing that God is doing through Jesus in us, through this concept called anointing. But back to Samuel's day. Like Samuel, we also have past failures to overcome, blind spots to account for, discouragement from previous losses and setbacks, pressures from within and without. And yet Samuel is willing to be God's response to what God sees and what happens next. And you know what? That's a good description of our calling as followers of Jesus Christ. We are willing to be God's response between what God our Father sees and what's going to happen next. So God makes a promise to Samuel. He says, I will show you what to do, or I will teach you what to do. And I love this because this is a promise that God continues to make to all of us who have walked in the same spirit. God will help us by showing us what we need to do. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to say. It's a promise that gets repeated over and over again. There's a great story in Acts chapter 9 when a man named Saul is on his way to persecute Christians. He's knocked from his horse by a great light, or he's knocked down by a great light. And when Christ begins to speak to him, this is what he says to him: I will show you what to do. I will show you what to do. And in my own personal walk with God, and I know many here can relate to this, this is something that's a part of the expectation that I have as I relate to the God who has anointed and filled me with his spirit, that he will show me what to do. In fact, Jesus said that I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Why? Because friends know what the master wants to do. I have this expectation and this desire to hear from Christ himself. This is what I want you to say. This is where I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. And this was the heart of Samuel's greatness. And can I dare say it is the heart of your greatness and my greatness in the kingdom of God, to be known simply as a person who does what God tells them to do and says what God tells them to say. I mean, Samuel's a great hero of the faith, but at the very basic part of who he was, his identity, his greatness was in the fact that he would just say what God wanted him to say, and then he would do with what God wanted him to do. In fact, the prophetic, for those of us who enjoy and know something about that, is so much more than just the words that we speak. There's also prophetic actions. So the things that we do, so that when Samuel comes forward with that horn of oil to say, I'm going to anoint this kid from who just came in from the sheep field, you know, it's a prophetic action. You know, it's like, I'm going to say with this oil, this kid is going to be the next king. And that's what he's willing to do, and that's what I'm willing to do, and that's what you're willing to do and to be. Now, as I said at the beginning, this may not be Samuel on his best day. And I say that for a couple of reasons, one of them being that apparently he is about ready to choose Saul 2.0. He comes in to the house of Jesse. There's those seven boys. And what's he do? He looks at the biggest, tallest kid in there, and the oldest son says, there's your king right there. There's your next king right there. Well, why? Well, he's big, he's tall, he looks like a king. Just like who? Just like Saul, that same characteristics. So we almost get Saul 2.0, and here comes the second gentle but clear rebuke. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." In other words, it's not him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Not only does God look at our hearts, He is the only one who can. God can see into our hearts, into the very deepest part of who we are, the motivations of our heart, even at times the things that we cannot see clearly ourselves, and our God can see these things clearly. He's really the only one He can. And yet we are so often convinced that we can look into the hearts of other people. We can guess motives. We're quick to jump to conclusions. We're quick to say, I know why they did that. I know what is motivating them. We're often very convinced that we know the motives of another person's heart. We may not be able to see the motives of another person's heart, but we can see who is and who is not throwing spears. Let me explain. All right, so King Saul, right? Another story about Saul and now young David before he becomes king. They actually end up living in the same palace when Saul is the king. Saul is becoming very much aware that David is going to be the next king. So Saul responds by attempting to kill David. You know, that's his response. You think you're going to be the next king. Like, if I take you out with a spear, you can't be the next king. And so he attempts to throw a spear at David. We can't see the inner workings of each other's hearts, but we can see who is throwing spears. Eventually, God's anointed, His bridge between heaven and earth, throws spears at the anointed man who will be the next bridge between heaven and earth. Author Gene Edwards said in an excellent book called A Tale of Three Kings, if your king is truly the Lord's anointed, and if he also throws spears, there are some things you can know and know for sure. Your king is quite mad. It is God who exposes the motives of our hearts. I love this understanding. I dug a little deeper this week thanks to the good guys at thebibleproject.com. And we looked at heart a little more closely. And I was reminded that in Hebrew, I also don't read Hebrew, and you know, I checked it out. And Hebrew doesn't have a word for mind or brain. When they wanted to describe what we moderns typically call our brain or our minds, they used the word heart. So when they talked about, you know, from his heart, or he has the desires of his heart. In fact, any reference to heart in the Old Testament especially is really referring probably to what you and I might call our minds, you know, our brains, our minds. And that's what it's referring to. And we read in Proverbs that we should guard our minds, for from it flows our whole life. It's a way to describe our whole person, and God knows our whole person. He knows our hearts. He knows us from beginning to end. And we also learn that our hearts are fundamentally broken, all of us. That our hearts are fundamentally broken. It's God who sees our hearts, but it's also God who promises to give us a new heart. A new heart. And He can do this. It's, as I said, He is the one who's exposing our heart. And God can also see Samuel's heart. He not only sees David's heart, He can not only see Saul's heart, He can also see Samuel's heart. And Samuel is about ready to choose Saul 2.0. Samuel sees an older son, handsome and strong. God sees a king, but he's looking at the smallest boy there, so insignificant to his family that they haven't even bothered to call him in from the field when the prophet Samuel came for a visit. I'm thinking of another time when Jesus also asked us to see something more clearly. And this comes from John chapter 4, and Jesus is in a little place called Samaria. And it's just north of Judea and south of Galilee. Jewish people never would go through that place because there's a lot of bad feelings between the people who lived in Samaria and the Jewish people who lived in Judea and Galilee. But Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. It was the more direct route. And he stops by a well. You got to read the great story, John chapter 4. And he meets and encounters this woman at the well. She asks He asks for water because the well is deep, and apparently he doesn't have a bucket to dip into the water, and she does. And then there's this exchange between Jesus and this woman about getting a drink of water. And then Jesus said, well, I'm not really talking about water, like literally. I'm talking about the water of eternal life. If you drink the water I'm talking about, you'll never thirst again. And she's probably like thinking, what's that, magic water? What are you talking about? And she said, well, I'd like some of that water. And he begins to unpack and explain who he is. And by the way, for the very first time, at least recorded, Jesus directly reveals who he is. And he does it to a woman who is a foreigner. I am he. I am the Messiah. I am that promised one. I am the one who gives waters of eternal life. Now, Jesus is having all this encounter. She's amazed, and he tells her something about herself that there's no way he could have known that. So that really is her attention now, like, wow, how do you know all this stuff? And so she rushes into the little village where she had just come from, her village, and while she's there and he's waiting, apparently by himself, his disciples come back. They've supposed to have gone out for some lunch, and he gets back, and he seems completely different and full and satisfied, and they don't know what's going on. And while they're having this conversation at the well out there on the edge of town, here comes that same woman, and all these people from her village are all coming out toward Jesus in that same well. And here's where we pick it up. He says to his disciples, those who were with him, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? Don't you have a saying like, well, you know, what's the rush? We still have four more months until the harvest. Why hurry? We still have 4 more months until the harvest. Why don't we take some time off and go into the village and see some friends? We have 4 more months until the harvest. Don't we have a saying like that? Jesus said, contrary to that statement, that saying, I tell you, here's the looking part, the opening of your eyes part. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Samuel can't see what God sees. The disciples cannot see what Jesus sees. Jesus sees a harvest for his kingdom. Maybe they see a group of ragtag, badly dressed, maybe slightly angry and curious villagers who are all coming out to find out who is this guy. And he sees a harvest. God sees a harvest, and he asks them to see and trust him with what he sees. And the disciples see a process of sowing and reaping. Yes, you have to wait 4 months. Jesus says, I see a sowing and a reaping that no longer do you have to wait 4 months to reap. The sowing and the reaping are going to be squeezed together, and the one sowing the seeds is going to bump into the one reaping is going to bump into the one sowing, because it's going to be happening. It's going to be happening quickly, and it's going to happen now. And the one who has sown the seed is God himself. He's already planted the seed. He wants us to see that the harvest is ready, and the time to go into the harvest field and to reap human lives for the kingdom is right now. Is right now. He wants us to see what he sees. And so often, what God is challenging you and I with is this very principle, to trust him for what he sees, but we cannot see. To trust him for what he sees that we cannot see. So Samuel obeys without seeing what God sees. See this boy right here? See this 13-year-old boy right here? There's your next king. Go ahead and anoint him. He's going to be the bridge between heaven and earth. He is going to be the ancestor of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Go ahead and anoint him. The boy that wasn't even called in from the field, his family thought that little of him. Go ahead and see what I see. Even if you can't see what I see, stand in the place. Stand in the place of response between what I see, God says, and what I am going to accomplish here and now. Another story from Jesus, and I'll wrap this up. There was a time where Jesus is already raised from the dead, and he's appeared to the disciples. He's come to them. They've talked to him. They've engaged with him, right? And of course, they're shaken by all of this, you know, because he's not a ghost. It's not a ghost kind of thing. It's not a near-death experience kind of a moment. The living Jesus is in body, is right with these disciples. And in fact, he just invites them, touch the nail prints in my hand. You know, when they pierced my hands when they put me on the cross, you can see that. You can actually touch it, touch the side. Well, one of the disciples wasn't there that day. All right, and his name was Thomas. You might have heard of doubting Thomas. This is him, John chapter 20, and this is him. And so he wasn't there that day when he got back, and Jesus was gone. And they said, "Guess what happened? Jesus just came," and he said, "Didn't happen. Unless I touch his hands, unless I touch his wounded side, it's like it didn't happen." And Jesus, I think, accommodating Thomas because of love for him, he comes back when Thomas is there, and Thomas gets a chance to touch the nail-scarred hands and the wounded side of Christ. And he kneels before him and bows before him to say, "My Lord and my God." He knows now that this is not just my best friend, not my good friend Jesus from Nazareth, but the Savior of the world, the raised, the resurrected Savior of the world. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Now here's the blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Perhaps you are in a moment right now where you feel like, and you think that maybe God is challenging you to trust him in a way that requires you to not be able to, you're not going to be able to see what he sees. So he's asking you to trust him for what he sees. To trust him for what he sees. And when we trust him for what we cannot see and what he can see, there is a blessing in this. And that blessing comes right from Jesus. Blessed is the one. Blessed is the one who has not seen and yet believed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus. And I pray for us today, all of us, as we look back again into the Bible, into your word to us, and the life of a man named Samuel that knew you, who often, even on his worst days, not his best moments, found the courage and the faith to trust you for what he could not see. Father, I know that there are some of us here today that these days and weeks have not been our best days or our best weeks. We're tired. We've tried. It didn't work. Now we feel like you're asking us to try again. You're asking us to do something that was hard to do the first time and now seems harder to do the second time, to trust you for what we cannot see. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come to our aid as you promised he would, to aid us and assist us in our faith and in our trust in you, to look fully into your face, fully into your eyes, and see that you are trustworthy. And if we trust in you with all of our heart and our soul and mind and our strength, we will stand and we will prevail and we will see your glory come and we will be in the place where heaven and earth meet. Father, I pray, assist and enable and strengthen those who are walking the walk of faith and the life of faith and trusting you in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.